To turn with me in your Bibles to the passage we read together in Romans chapter 1. It'd be helpful for you, if you're not used to being in church, to have that in front of you so that you can check that what I'm saying comes from the Bible and isn't being read into the Bible. So, Romans chapter 1, and I'm particularly looking at verse 21. You find that as you scan down, verse 21. It's talking about humanity, he's talking about us, the Apostle Paul. It's talking about the whole human race, wherever you come from, wherever you live, wherever you're listening to this webcast. This is talking about you. It says this: "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." When I was thinking of this service, I wanted to give them a snazzy title that they could put in the board outside. It never made it to the board. I thought it might go in the bulletin in the services running up to this service, but they wouldn't put it in the bulletin. There was the suspicion that perhaps it wasn't culturally sensitive or relevant, that perhaps it was a bit in your face. I really couldn't imagine why, because the title was quite straightforward: How Being Unthankful Can Send You to Hell. Because that's really what this passage is about, isn't it? As I hope to demonstrate in just a few moments. Let me, first of all, say some general things about this spirit of thanksgiving, which seems to me run against that fundamental human temptation, as we often demonstrate it, in being self-sufficient. We see this as self-sufficiency, for example. It's demonstrated on those occasions when somebody does something for you. How often somebody has done something or paid something for you, and you almost instinctively react by saying something like this: "I owe you one," or "I'll return the favor next time," or "next time it's on me." We can't, it seems, accept generosity because there is something in us that wants to be absolutely self-sufficient. We don't want to be indebted to anyone. Therefore, thanksgiving is not something that we default to. We have to teach our children to say thanks. I'm still teaching them. They're grown up. They're adults now. And they're having their own children. And I'm still having to tell them that they should be grateful and that they should teach that to their children, my grandchildren. I want my grandchildren behaving better than my children behaved. I'm hoping that some of my character and personality and gifts will have skipped a generation and will be found in them. You can live in hope, at least. Thanksgiving is not something that comes naturally to us. And in this context, I want to look at this little chapter. As Will said earlier, stealing my fire, as he sometimes does, this little chapter here is about one word that is familiar to you, even if it's only familiar to you from the perspective that you've heard of a musical genre called gospel music. You at least know the word gospel. The word gospel, of course, means good news. And in the book of Romans, the gospel is the good news of what God has done for humanity. The word gospel in the ancient world was often used in an official setting of a royal announcement of good news by someone appointed by the king to announce what the king had achieved, or what the king was going to do, or what the king had won in terms of a victory. Paul is going to be the spokesperson. He is going to announce this royal announcement of pardon and peace to people, to men and women of all races, to Jews and Gentiles, and he's going to say that that good news is available for people who will believe it, who will accept it, receive it, and rest upon it. But before you understand the good news, you have to hear the bad news. Here's the bad news. The bad news leading up to this verse 21 that I've just read to you is that all of humanity, all of us, are exposed to another aspect of God about which we're often muted in our Christian circles. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now I imagine the world is very familiar with what we have to say about righteousness, very often in terms of morality. They know that as Christians we are against abortion because we see it as murder. We are against the twisting of what marriage is and making it into something that it is not. We're against those things. The world knows what we're against at a variety of levels, and so it should. But this morning, I want you to notice that in the order of Romans, something comes before unrighteousness that is far more fundamental. So though you can sit here and congratulate yourself on being a very moral person in your general life, I want to say that none of us is very good when it comes to godliness, ungodliness. What does that look like? Well, Paul spells it out. He says, first of all, that we have suppressed the truth about God. Look at verse 18. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They suppress the truth about God. In the text I read to you, it says that they knew God, although they knew God. What he's saying is, he's making a presupposition here, that everybody in the world has a knowledge of God, knows God. They know the real God. Not just the gods that their parents worship if they're living in a Hindu country. Not just the gods that their parents give their adoration to if they worship their ancestors. Not those kind of gods. The true God, even though they may not know his name, nonetheless, Paul is saying everybody everywhere has a knowledge of the true God who is there. And that knowledge is available, he says, for this reason. Verse 20. His invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that we are all without excuse. No matter that the information that's available is not exhaustive, no matter that the information available about God is not as clear as you would like it to be, nonetheless it is clear enough that the entire human race is without excuse. Without excuse. Because what God has made displays a knowledge of himself. It is his poem. That's the word that's used there. Poema is the Greek word for what he has made. It is God's work of art. Creation is God's work of art. The heavens declare the glory of God. This natural revelation is manifested in creation. Look at verse 19. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Back in the 18th century, philosopher Immanuel Kant argued that reason, that we cannot reason from the visible world back to the invisible God. That God cannot be known by theoretical reason or empirical investigation. But here the Apostle Paul is arguing that God can be known and that God can be seen, if not directly, if not fully, he can be seen partially, and he can be seen indirectly through what God has made. He is manifest. That's what the word is, the Latin, manifestum. He is manifest. He's made known. He's not obscure. This knowledge that God has left is not some kind of cryptic clue that he has put in there for the very intellectual elite in the 21st century to understand. This knowledge of God is available to people right across the world and has been since the beginning of creation, so that humanity, wherever they have lived, at whatever stage in human development they have lived, have had this knowledge of God. It manifests itself in creation. He's going to argue in chapter 2 that it manifests itself in our conscience. That inner monitor that God has put in, that moral stimulus that he's put in our nature that tells us what is right and what is wrong, even though we try to silence it, that knowledge in our conscience is there. So that the real problem we have with God is not that we don't know that he's there. The real problem that we have with God is that we know very well that he is there, but we know that the God who is there is not a God that we are comfortable with. Those two things. That if God is there, he's very great, and if God is there, I cannot be comfortable with God. My conscience regularly screams at me about my own choices and my own behavior. Even though I've never read the Ten Commandments, my conscience tells me there is something not right with my world, something not right with me. This truth is available to us. And what do we do with this truth? We put a lid on it. We put it in the trash. We put the lid on the trash. We keep it down. We suppress the truth. We hold it down. We put it aside. We try to explain it away. And we will twist the facts, skew the emphases, ignore the evidence, dodge the conclusions, and dismiss the witnesses in order to silence the knowledge of God that we have. Professor Cranfield of Cambridge put it like this: sin is always an assault on the truth. That is the fundamental truth of God as creator, redeemer, and judge. It is the attempt to suppress it, to bury it out of sight, to obliterate it from memory. It is of the essence of sin that it can never be more than an attempt to suppress the truth, an attempt that is always bound to prove unsuccessful and futile in the end. We suppress the truth we know. Stage two. We have refused to worship God as God. The way it's put in that verse that I read is to honor him. Very often that word to honor is translated into English by the word to glorify. The Greek verb dokeo gives us our word doxa. We get the word orthodox, which is the straight, correct opinion. In time, this word developed to be used about the praise or the honor due to someone who deserves it, and so it very quickly came to be applied to God. God is God. God is the King of glory. God is the creator of all things. God is the shaper of all things. God is the provider. God is God. And when you reflect on who God is, when you reflect on who God is, your jaw drops, your heart sings, your mind expands, everything within you wants to bow in adoration and adore who he is. Because God is worthy of worship. Our catechism says the chief end of man, whole purpose of living is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And God as he is, that is the God who is revealed in nature and scripture and supremely in Christ. This God. When Moses asked if he could see God's glory, God gave him a display, a light and sound display, first of all. And then God spoke to him and said something about his character. He said, I will make my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim to you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So God is worthy of worship. But the reality is that we don't want to worship God. And so therefore, because we don't worship God, what is it Paul says? Their foolish hearts were darkened. Instead of understanding more because we abandon God, we understand less. You take the story of Israel. A whole chunk of the Bible has taken up the story of Israel. The story of Israel is the story of a people who saw God as close as anybody except the disciples of Jesus. Up close, personal. They saw the miracles that Moses performed. They saw the sea open up. They walked through the sea, in the middle of the sea, with the waters receded in order to be rescued by God from their enemy who was chasing them. And when they were in the desert, they saw the pillar of fire by night that hung over their camp, and by day the pillar of cloud that led them on through the desert for 40 years. 40 years. Every day they saw these supernatural evidences of their God. Every day. Every morning they went out and they gathered the manna in the morning to provide for them food. They saw these things. It should have been ingrained in the national character. They had seen the mighty works of God. And yet, in spite of seeing these things, what do they start doing the minute they're in the desert? They start to make idols of gold and silver. They start to make things they can put on their mantelpiece. They start to take things that they can carry around with them. They think God can be reduced to something that fits their own minds and their own understanding. G.K. Chesterton said, when people stop believing in God, it's not that they believe in nothing, it is that they will believe in anything. Now here's the flow of the passage. We've suppressed the knowledge of God. We've refused to worship God as God. But what does that look like? What does that look like in actual practice in my life from day to day? Here's how it looks. We have forgotten to be thankful to God. That's how the suppression of the knowledge of God and the refusal to worship God looks in our everyday lives. Now, you think when you read this, it's almost incidental. In fact, the way that commentators deal with this, they're usually treated as incidental. In fact, I think it's part of the main flow of the passage. I only found one person in all the books I've got who deals with this the way it ought to be dealt with. And he used to be a minister in this church, which is hardly surprising, because they tend to be the people you turn to. I turn to them last because I don't want to be quoting them, but today I made the mistake of looking at him very early on, and so his thinking has shaped my thinking on this passage, and I'm very grateful to him. Dr. Boyce, bless him. We've forgotten to be thankful to God. Now, how does this work itself out in your life and mine? Well, you take the truths of creation that Paul has just been speaking about. When we accept scientific naturalism, we put everything down to blind chance. That life is random, the universe is the product of matter plus time plus chance. There's no place for thanksgiving in that worldview because there's no one to thank. On the other hand, there are those who see that what they have is their right. Os Guinness said, rebellion against God does not begin with the clenched fist of atheism, but with the self-satisfied heart of one to whom thank you, for whom thank you is redundant. We just don't feel as if we owe anything to anybody. Then there's the failure to recognize, even as God's people, the many things that God has done for us in Christ. What about his mercy? How often do we thank God for his mercy, for his goodness, for the way that he deals with us in his providence, his kindness from day to day? We take everything, the sunshine, today. I mean, if you came from Glasgow, you would never take the sunshine for granted. Every day I wake up in the sunshine in sunny Philadelphia, I think to myself, praise the Lord, I'm no longer living in Glasgow, where the clouds are probably just above your head. If you stand on your toes, you're through the clouds. They're so heavy, and they're there all the time. I look at my iPhone, and it's rain every day, every day, every day, every day in Glasgow, and I say, praise the Lord for sunny Philadelphia. But we never give God thanks for the sunshine. We never give him thanks for the rain. Harder to do when you're in Glasgow. For all the gifts and blessings that God pours out in our lives, we take them all for granted. We take them all for granted. Even our prayers at the table, if we say grace at the table, are peremptory. Mine are, very often. My children tell me that. I heard recently someone went to stay with one of my sons. Somebody from this church was staying with them. Andrew's wife, Hannah, said to this person, after Andrew had prayed at the table, he said, Andrew's prayed one of his dad's prayers. Like, economy of words. Brevity. Sometimes I think to myself, well, that's not good, is it? Because it just sounds like rote. It sounds as if really I'm not really thankful to God for what God has given to us. Well, the question is, as Paul puts it here, what he's arguing is that this unthankfulness, you see, is part of the outworking of our rebellion against God. It's the manifestation of it. It's the manifestation of I suppress the truth, I refuse to worship God, I am unthankful. I take all the blessings of this life and I don't trace them to their source, the giver. Therefore, I don't thank him. Therefore, I'm not worshiping him. Therefore, I'm suppressing the truth that I know about him. And what the apostle is saying is the wrath of God is revealed to heaven against that kind of ungodliness. And here I am in my life, and where am I racing to? I'm racing towards that day when I shall stand before Almighty God. There's a day of judgment coming. And on that day of judgment, that is a day of wrath. It is a day of wrath and judgment. And you see, if I live my entire life unthankful to God, if I don't look in His direction, if I don't bow my heart towards Him, if I don't acknowledge His generosity towards me, I will stand on that day in all my ingratitude. Thou be sent to hell. Unthankfulness will send you to hell. So what's the answer? Well, the answer is in the repeated calls in the Bible to God's people to remember to give thanks. It's built into the fabric of our lives. When we pray, we're to remember to give thanks. When we eat, we're to remember to give thanks. When we wake in the morning, we're to remember to give thanks. When we go to bed at night, we're to remember to give thanks. When we get help from a friend, we're to remember to give thanks to God that He's provided a friend. And when we've got problems, when our circumstances are bad, when we're in difficulties, we're to remember to give thanks, not for the problem, but that in the problem, God in His mercy provides grace. And friends, we started the service by singing the song of Moses. Moses wrote that song because he realized the children of Israel were forgetting these spectacular events that had occurred. They were forgetting it. And so he wrote them this song for them to sing. I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? And later on, as he's winding up his ministry, he says to them in Deuteronomy 6, he says, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. So the answer to unthankfulness is to be reminded, to give thanks. Isn't it great that we have built into our national life here, we have built into this national life here, this day when God's people are reminded to give thanks to Him. And it's part of worship, you see. In Hebrews, for example, we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. In other words, we can't worship God without gratitude. Can't do it. We can't worship God while we're clinging to our own self-sufficiency that's saying to God, I don't need You. I don't need You. Ultimately, that's what keeps us from receiving God's salvation, isn't it? I don't need You. I can make my own way in life. I can keep the commandments. I can justify myself. I don't need You. In many ways, gratitude is at the very heart of grace, isn't it? It's at the very heart of the gospel. When I come recognizing that I am a sinner to God for His salvation, one of the things I'm doing is I'm saying to God, I cannot save myself. I cannot help myself. I'm utterly indebted to You. I'm a debtor to Your mercy. I'm a debtor to Your goodness. I receive this salvation and I want to say thank You. Thank You that everything's been done. Thank You that the perfect life that I should live has already been lived. Thank You that the penalty for my wrongdoing has already been endured, suffered, dealt with, because Jesus died in my place. Thank You that everything that is required, everything that is required to bring me to God has been done. The very heart of the gospel is me coming to God and saying, thank You. Let's pray. Father, as we come to You on this great Thanksgiving day, as families all around this country come to meet with one another and enjoy each other's company and great food and a banquet, feast of good things, we pray that You would please wire it, hardwire it into the hearts of Your people, especially in this nation, to be a thankful, grateful people, to thank You for their salvation, their preservation, and the blessings of this life, and all to Your praise and glory. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.